Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19. We pick up today at verse 16. Matthew 19, 16, the title of our message, A Rich Young Ruler. If you don't have a Bible with you, ushers are coming down the aisles. Raise your hand. They'll be happy to loan you one of ours. As you're finding your place or your way to Matthew 19, somebody emailed me this. I got to share it with you. Two cars waiting at a stoplight. The light turned green, but the man didn't notice it. A woman in the car behind him, watching traffic pass around them. The woman begins pounding at her steering wheel and yelling at the man to move. The man doesn't move. The woman is going ballistic inside her car, ranting and raving at the man, pounding on her steering wheel and dash. The light turns yellow and the woman begins to blow the car horn, gives some inappropriate hand gestures and screams profanity and curses at the man. The man looks up, sees the yellow light, accelerates through the intersection just as the light turns red. The woman is beside herself, screaming in frustration as she misses her chance to get through the intersection. As she is still in mid-rant, she hears a tap on her window, looks up into the barrel of a gun held by a very serious-looking policeman. The policeman tells her to shut off her car while keeping both hands in sight. She complies, speechless at what is happening. After she shuts off the engine, the policeman orders her to exit her car with her hands up. She gets out of the car. He orders her to turn and place her hands on her car. She turns, places her hands on the car roof, is quickly cuffed and hustled into the patrol car. She's too bewildered by the chain of events to ask any questions and is driven to the police station where she is fingerprinted, photographed, searched, booked, and placed in a cell. After a couple of hours, the policeman approaches the cell and opens a door for her. She is escorted back to the booking desk where the original officer is waiting with her personal effects. He hands her the bag, containing her things and says, "I'm really sorry for the mistake. But you see, I pulled up behind your car while you were blowing your horn, making those inappropriate hand gestures in front of you and cursing a blue streak at him. Then I noticed the Choose Life license plate holder, the What Would Jesus Do bumper sticker, the Follow Me to Sunday School bumper sticker, and the chrome-plated Christian fish emblem on the trunk. So naturally, I assumed you'd stolen the car." Well, you got to be careful out there. Matthew 19, 16, a rich young ruler. From the get-go, here in verse 16, we learn seven things. Well, if you add a couple that Mark and Luke tell us, seven things about this man that sort of set him apart from, well, most of us, ordinary people. We're told, "Behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?'" Now, we know if you look at all three gospel accounts that this guy was rich. So he was secure financially. He was young. Well, so he was enjoying youth vitality. And he was a ruler, so he had stature socially. The fourth thing we know about him is he was intelligent. We get that even here in Matthew. He came to Jesus. That's always a sign of intelligence, of a bit of wisdom even. If you don't know something and you want to know what life's about or what life's plan is, well, Jesus is and has the answer. So secure financially, he's a rich young ruler. He's intelligent. He comes running, we're told in Mark's gospel. He came running and knelt before the Lord. That tells us he was intense and he was humble. Now, I know what some of you moms are thinking is, are there any more of these guys around? I got a daughter. She's going to be getting married. Hey, if you can find a rich, young, socially together guy who's intelligent, who is intense and yet humble, well, that's just about the whole package. But it's even more than that. We find that he's in tune spiritually. As he comes to Jesus saying, good teacher, he asks a very important question. What good thing must I do, well, that I may have eternal life? We learn three things from this seventh thing that we see in and about him. Though he was blessed materially and temporally, he knew there had to be more. He believed in eternal life. We see that. He says, what good thing must I do that I may have eternal life? He desired to possess it personally. Hey, what can I do that I may have eternal life? And he seemed willing to do whatever was necessary. Any good thing. I'm thinking, he's thinking, hey, a donation, I've got time, I've got talent, I've got energy, I've got bucks. Anything you want, Lord, you just name it and it's yours. Now, what's interesting is the Lord is going to name it, and this guy's going to struggle greatly with what the Lord requires, but that's yet a little bit further down. Jesus immediately, well, as he comes running and kneels before the Lord and asks the question, Jesus immediately tries to broaden his horizons. You see, he called Jesus good. And of course, Isaiah tells us there are none good, no, not one. All we like sheep have gone astray, all have turned our own way. So when he says, hey, good teacher, Jesus says, why are you calling me good? There is no one good but God. Now, some have mistakenly thought Jesus was saying, well, I'm not good because I'm not God. I believe the exact opposite is being said. Jesus is saying, if you recognize my goodness, then that must lead you to recognize who I am. For only God is inherently good. All of us born in sin, all of us have demonstrated that reality by acts of sin. But God never sins. God never sins. Jesus tempted in all ways, and what does the scripture say? Yet without sin. So what he's trying to do is he's saying, look it, you're seeing something in me, and it's real. It's goodness. It's purity. It's honesty. It's integrity. But I want to challenge you to think about what that means. And if you see Jesus as any less than deity, and what that word means is he is God, well, then you've actually taken something from him. He is the Son of God, and he is God the Son. And I believe when he says, well, why do you call me good? No one is good but one. That is God. In essence, he's saying, hey, you are so close, so close. Come the rest of the distance, you see. You've heard that saying, so close and yet so far away. That's where he is. He almost sees Jesus for who he really is. And he's this close to really getting there. Well, he does answer his question, and he goes on to say, but if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. You want to enter to life? Keep commandments. Keep the commandments. Now, if you were a student of the scriptures, you know that the Bible teaches that by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. In other words, you're not going to be saved by keeping the law. But since this guy had grown up with the law, Jesus is simply saying, well, I'll tell you what, you want to be right, keep the law, keep the commandments. Now, a wiser man, a more mature man would have said, that's impossible, you see. I try to live a godly life, a pure life, a holy life. But I find, Lord, that I fall short. And the wise among us today will all acknowledge, hey, we've all sinned. We've all fallen short. We're not excusing our sin. We're not justifying it. We're not rationalizing it. We're simply acknowledging that, hey, we have sinned and we do sin, and thus we are in need of a Savior. A wiser man would have said, Lord, have mercy on me. I can't keep the commandments. I've tried and failed. Well, for all this guy's got going, he isn't wise, and he asked a question, and I'm sure after asking, he was sorry he asked. But he said, well, which ones? And the Lord answers, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He takes the second table of the law, those commandments that relate to our interpersonal relationships. First table of the law deals with our relationship with God. Second table of the law deals with our relationships to one another. And he takes the second table of the law and he says, just obey the commandments. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't lie. Don't bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother and love your neighbor as yourself. Taking that last, well, it sort of summarizes the others and turns a lot of negatives into a positive. You see, if I love you, you don't have to worry about me murdering you. If I love you, you don't have to worry about immorality. You don't have to worry about lying. You don't, well, it doesn't happen when you love someone. You're going to do what's best for them and what's right for them. And so, in essence, he's saying, well, keep these commandments and you'll be just fine. Well, the young man says to him in verse 20, all these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? A statement and a question. All these things I've kept from my youth. Now, I believe he was sincere, and I'm not even sure he was deluded, because the Apostle Paul will later write, according to the law, blameless. What did Paul mean by that? He meant when he looked at the law and evaluated how he lived in light of the law, he was living with a clear conscience. He wasn't, well, he didn't consider himself a murderer, though he had participated in the stoning of Stephen, an innocent man. He didn't consider himself, no doubt, an adulterer or a thief or one who would bear false witness. Probably honored his parents as well. But Paul, like this rich young ruler, he was someone that was evaluating the law based on how you dealt with it outwardly. Now, Paul hadn't heard Jesus' teaching in this area. Most of you have. But if you haven't, let me just tell you, Jesus says, hey, never committed adultery? Good. It's a heinous sin. It defiles the whole person. It destroys relationships. But know this, if you've looked on someone to lust after them in your heart, you've committed adultery in your heart. And so what's Jesus saying? It's the inner thing, not just the outward act. What about murder? Few of us, hopefully none of us, have murdered anyone. But have you ever hated someone? Because Jesus says, hey, if you've hated, that's murder in the heart. And what's Jesus doing? Is he saying all have sinned and come short of the glory of God? That even the most clear conscience, or the man with the clearest conscience, or the woman with the clearest conscience, as far as the overt acts of disobedience, well, he says, you're still guilty sinners too. Why? He wants us all to know that we're guilty, so we'll all cry out for mercy. He came to save us, but he can't save someone who doesn't know they're a sinner, or doesn't acknowledge their sin, or doesn't ask for forgiveness. So he says, all these I've kept from my youth. And then note, in spite of the fact that he claimed to have a clear conscience when it came to the law, he still sensed something was lacking. Now that is a bit of a sign of wisdom for a young guy. And for all he had going, he is in the right place, asking the right questions, and almost there, so close, and yet so far away. Jesus, honor your father and your mother. Love your neighbor as yourself. The young man, all these things I've kept from my youth. What do I still lack? And I was thinking that that would be a good question for us. What's that one thing, Lord, that, well, if you wanted to change something in me today, if there's something hindering me moving on with you or growing up in you, being faithful and fruitful for you, and hey, what would that one thing be? Because he's going to tell the rich young ruler, here's what it is for you. And I'm certain that this might be it for some of us, but it's not going to be it for most of us. So the question is, what one thing, if anything, is hindering us, keeping us from experiencing all God's planned and purposed for us? he says, what do I still lack? Jesus said to him, and know this, we're told in one of the other gospel accounts that Jesus looked at him and loved him. Jesus wasn't frustrated with this guy or burdened by him. No, he looked at him with compassion and he loved him. And he said, this one thing you lack. Now, I've thought long and hard about that particular statement of our Lord. And I'm pretty certain if I were to stand before the Lord and say, what do I lack? He'd get out a list. You know, he'd have a scroll and he'd say, well, I don't have all day for you, Sam, but let's just go over page one, you see. Because there is a lot lacking, let's be honest, in each of our lives if we're going to be faithful to the Lord and fruitful for the Lord. But the Lord, I've noticed, well, he's so gentle in dealing with me, and I'm sure he's that way with you as well. It's so wonderful. He deals with us one issue at a time, one struggle at a time. It's line upon line, precept upon precept. That's how we learn. And it's applying those lines and those precepts. That's how we change. That's how we're transformed, by the renewing of our mind and by a commitment to obey. So this guy comes and says, whatever you want, I'm willing. What do you need, Lord? What can I do? I just want to be in the kingdom. I just want everlasting life. So Jesus says, if you want to be perfect, and don't misunderstand that word in verse 21, it means complete. If you want to fulfill the call on your life, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have, give to the poor, you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Now he gives him three commands, and he makes one promise. He says, go sell all you have, give it to the poor, and then come follow me. The promise he sandwiches in is you will have treasure in heaven. And you got to know, when the Lord asks you to give something up, he always blesses you way beyond whatever you might give up. He's going to make that so clear as he speaks in a moment in relationship to, well, what he wanted from this rich young ruler and what he was willing to do for him, what he was promising to him. But for us here today, you've got to know that the Lord wants more than, well, all our bad habits to be a part of the past and bad attitudes to be a part of the past, those known sins to be put in the past. There are things that you and I engage in that are perfectly legal and lawful and moral and even in many ways acceptable. But the Lord could be saying to some today, I want you to forsake that. I want you to leave that behind. And if you're anything like me, you'd be like, well, Lord, there's really nothing wrong with that. I mean, lots of people do that and it's not sin. I've read this book. But see, if the Lord's requiring something of me, he's doing that because he has something for me. And that thing is hindering whatever it is he's wanting to do in or through me. And so today, some of us are going to deal with big sin. I mean, God's going to be saying to you, forsake this sin. If you're a liar, if you're an adulterer, if you're a murderer, or if you hate or lust, or if you don't honor your parents, or hey, if you don't love your neighbor, you need to repent of that. That's big stuff. It's right here in red, see? It's clear. But lots of us would say like this guy, hey, I'm okay in those areas. At least I think I'm okay in those areas. And I have repented of the dishonor I've shown or the dishonesty I've practiced. And Lord, what still do I lack? And he's going to say, hey, I want this. Or I want you to leave that. I want you to forsake this. Well, if you want to be complete, he's saying to him, if you want to fulfill the purpose for which you were created, go sell what you have, give it to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. You know, the Bible warns us not to work to be rich. And some have misunderstood, and you know that some say that money is the root of all kinds of evil, but that's not actually what the Bible says. The Bible says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil and sin. It isn't money itself. Lots of wealthy people in Scripture had a heart for God, walked with God, and were used by God. Abraham was a very wealthy man. His son Isaac inherited his wealth. Jacob, likewise, his grandson. And so Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they were all wealthy. King David, incredibly wealthy. His son Solomon, one of the wisest and richest men that ever lived. And all of them showed, well, a heart for God and a walk with God. Now, they all sinned against God, but my point is this. Money isn't really the issue. It's where our heart is at towards money. And if we love earthly temporal riches, well, Ecclesiastes says it like this. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance will not be satisfied with abundance. And I've noticed personally that if I'm sensing a need for something, there is no amount of that that is enough. If you're a person that finds security in your finances, you will never get enough money to feel totally secure. Because if you put it in stock, it can lose value. And if you put it in real estate, well, something can happen there. And wherever you invest, it can lose money. And even when you don't invest, well, you put it in the bank and say, well, at least it's safe here. And then inflation eats it up. If your security is in temporal, financial, or physical things, well, you don't have any real security. And so the balance in all of this is, hey, listen, we're told to work and provide, not just for ourselves and our families, though the one who doesn't is, God says, is worse than an unbeliever, worse than an infidel. So we are to work and we are to provide, and we're to provide in excess so that we can help those who are in need around us. So we're to work and be faithful, then we're to be compassionate and help those who are struggling. But in the midst of it, he says, don't work to be rich. Don't make that your goal. Don't set your heart on riches because they make themselves wings and fly away. Later, John will write, stop loving the world, all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. It's not of the Father. It's of the world and it's passing away. And his point is, all the stuff we look at and pursue and long for, he says, it's temporal and it won't last. Now, I know this isn't everybody's issue, but since it's what he's dealing with in the passage, we at least have to hit it head on. And then it's important that we take a little bit of quiet time sometime in this service to just say, Lord, that one thing, you know what it is. Maybe it's a doubtful habit or just an old pattern, or maybe it's something you're engaging in. In any case, when this guy hears the word from the Lord, he goes away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, what if he'd been poor? And the Lord had said, well, sell all you have, give it to the poorer. You know, you'll have treasure in heaven and follow me. He just said, you got it, Lord. Used to be, you know, VW, but it's been so long since I've seen that many of those. Have to upgrade to like Toyota or something. So, you know, you're driving your 15-year-old Toyota. You've got the bumper held on with baling wire and duct tape. And, you know, you're jumping it every other time and because it only starts every other time. And the Lord comes and says, I want you to give that car away. And, you know, whatever you get for it or sell that car, whatever you get for it, give it to the poor. You're like, it's yours, Lord. I'd rather have a bicycle anyway. But let's be honest. If you got a brand new Beamer or a Lexus 430 or, you know, you're driving a Jaguar and the Lord says, I want you to sell that car, give the money to the Jesus Center and you'll have treasure in heaven and you'll follow me. Well, oh man, but what will I drive now? I mean, this is an issue for me, see, Lord. Well, it's not an issue for me. I got a 9-year-old Toyota, so I'm okay. And I'm willing to give it up at any time. But the bottom line is this. If there's something and it's hindering, the Lord is so good to put his finger on it, you see. He's saying, your heart, man, it's got to change. It's got to change. And so let's let it go. Let's make a change. Well, the young man hearing this went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, Jesus says to his disciples, verse 23, assuredly, I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Not impossible, just difficult. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, some have tried to figure this out, and they said, well, he couldn't have meant it literally, a camel through an eye of a needle. And someone suggested there was a gate in Jerusalem, and it was just low enough that a camel got down on its knees, it could crawl through, and the idea being it's a picture of humbling ourselves. Listen, the problem with that is no such gate has ever been found. It's just an idea that someone came up with as an illustration of humility. What Jesus is saying is it's harder for a camel to go through an eye of a needle. Well, it's not impossible again, you see. In fact, my buddy Gail Irwin suggested a possible way you could do it. He says what you've got to do is grind the camel up real small, and then you can actually make it happen. But let's face it, that's not going to happen. And what Jesus is saying is it's not impossible for one with riches to be saved. No, there have been many rich saved. But, those were people that understood their riches were a stewardship. You know, we dedicated 5 children first service to the Lord this morning. And those kids, as we shared with those parents in the first service congregation, they are a stewardship. We don't own our kids. They are entrusted to us. They are given to us for a season to raise up, to train up, to teach, to be examples to. And what we do with them will have a big impact on, well, their lives and their families and their society, the one that, you know, we'll hand off to them. And so it is with everything in life. And if God gives you resources, well, you're a steward of those resources. So Jesus says, hey, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Later, Paul will write, not many wise, not many noble, not many mighty, but some wise, some noble, some mighty. It's possible. It's just more difficult. Well, when the disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? Now, their confusion is birthed out of the fact that they were raised in a culture that was steeped in the Old Testament covenant, the covenant God made with Israel and through Moses. We're studying that stuff right now on our Wednesday night study. And basically, it went like this. If you walk with me and obey me and you're faithful to me, then I'm going to bless you and I'm going to make sure that you lend but never borrow. And that your fields are abundant and that your crops grow and that your cattle or your sheep are healthy and that your families are vibrant. And God just promises to bless them, Israel, with every temporal blessing in earthly places. But when you get to the New Testament, you see, Jesus tells us, well, it's going to be a little bit different. Blessed are the poor, he'll say. And so the disciples, they're living in a different mindset. They're thinking, look it, God rewards the righteous with physical stuff, lands and children and money and assets. And then Paul will write of the new covenant. He says, our blessings, our treasures are in Christ Jesus in heavenly places. They're not temporal. They're not earthly. Though we get a share of those things. That's not really where it's at for us. Why? Because our blessings are in the eternals with the Lord. They're in the heavenlies with the Lord. Well, in any case, these disciples, they're kind of confused because they're thinking, man, this guy's wealthy and all of these things he's got going for them, those are all the blessings of God. Now he's saying, well, wealthy are going to have a hard time entering the kingdom or few will make it or how can that be? Well, again, they ask, well, then who then can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. This might be the most important thing that Jesus says for some of you here today. He's saying salvation for men, impossible. There's no work you can do. There's no witness you can give. There's no sacrifice you can make. You can't keep the law. If you could, that'd be great, but you don't. You fail, you sin. And so he's saying with men, salvation, it's an impossibility. You can't achieve it. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. But with God, all things are possible. And how can that be? Well, salvation is the gift of God. Saved by grace. That word grace means it's a gift. It's undeserved. It's unearned, unmerited. He gives us the gift of everlasting life. And he gives it to us in his Son, Jesus. He who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son has not life. So when he says, what must I do that I may obtain eternal life? Really what it comes down to is know who he is. Hey, why do you call me good? Jesus says, there's only one good God. You got to know who Jesus is. And then you got to know what Jesus has done. The scripture says he died for your sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day. He's ascended into heaven. And his shed blood, his sacrifice for you and for me, well, that obtains entrance or gives us the potential for entrance into the kingdom of heaven. But we need to confess our need for his forgiveness. And we need to turn from our sin and trust in him. So when the disciples say, who can be saved? He says, hey, with men, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Now, Peter's always thinking, we've seen that with him. And he immediately answers, speaking for all of them and said to him, see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? And I don't think this is really Peter getting weird. I think this is Peter just genuinely saying, okay, you're saying you got to leave that and follow me to him. He's not willing. We have left all to follow you. What's going to happen to us? What's in it for us, Lord? Besides this relationship of walking with you, working miracles for you, seeing all you do, being provided for by you. He's saying, is there something else, you know? Is there more? And assuredly, Jesus goes on to say, in the regeneration, and note each of these statements, each of these phrases, exceedingly important. In the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus affirms there will be a resurrection in the regeneration. There in the resurrection, in the kingdom to come, he says, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, the same Jesus who was born of the Virgin Mary, and we're about to celebrate it in these next couple of weeks, that same Jesus who lived a sinless life, died a substitutionary sacrifice, rose again the third day, ascended into heaven, he's coming again to rule and reign on the earth. And he promises the guys here, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, and Philip, and the rest, he says, you're going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Will Israel come back to the Lord? Jesus says they will. Revelation tells us they will. They will go through the great tribulation, and multitudes will come to him in the midst of the great tribulation. God is going to use that season of suffering to bring them back. Where will we be? Well, if I understand things right, we're going to be front row seats in heaven watching the whole thing go down. But here he just says, you'll be there. I'll be ruling and reigning. You'll be ruling and reigning with me. You'll be judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, what about us? We're not Israel. We're the church. What does God have planned for us? Note what he says in verse 29 and 30. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit everlasting life. But many who were first will be last, and the last first. Note what he says. If we put anyone or anything before him, that's going to be that one thing that hinders us. Everyone, though, who leaves behind whatever he requires. Does God require all of us to leave our land or our families? No, but he does require some of us to do it. In fact, if everyone stayed where they got saved, no mission work would have ever occurred. You know, the disciples there in Jerusalem, they had been instructed to go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations. But you know, they didn't really go, did they? They hung out in Jerusalem. They loved hanging with each other. They worshiped together. They studied together. And then what happened? Great persecution came. And gradually, people began to disperse into all the world. God used persecution to accomplish what didn't happen just by their simple obedience. Well, Lord wants us to split up and go into all the world. And I'm convinced God's calling some of us to the mission field. And he's calling all of us to support the work of missions and the work of ministry. And he's calling all of us to serve him in some capacity. But here he's just saying, there's nothing you can give up that you won't gain more. Everyone who's left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit everlasting life. Now, the gift of life is just that, a gift. But whatever God requires of us, hey, we've got to be willing to yield it, to give it. And so today, the question remains, what one thing is hindering you? If you're a believer in him, the question would be, is there anything? And if there's something, what is that thing that's keeping you from experiencing him in the fullest, from being the best possible representative of Jesus in your community and in your locality that you can be? What one thing is hindering? Because today the Lord would put his finger on it and say, let's deal with that issue. Let's put that behind us. Let's once and for all let that go. Let's make a change. Let's make a difference. If you're here and you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, it's this simple. That one thing is your unbelief. And in a sense, it's important that you know every one of us have faith. It has been given to every man and woman a measure of faith. And so if you're trusting that, well, I think I'm a good enough person to get to heaven, God's saying, no, you're not. There are none good, no, not one. Well, I'm not a murderer. Yeah, but you must have hated. Well, I'm not an adulterer. Well, no, but you might have lusted. Well, the bottom line is you're a sinner, just like us. Every person here a guilty sinner. And the truth is, most of us, we're not like the rich young ruler saying, well, I've never really had a problem in any of those areas. We're saying, Lord, I've struggled in so many areas. And today, if you would be honest with him and say, Lord, forgive me, I'm a guilty sinner. Be merciful to me, a sinner. Hey, he will be merciful to you. And when he says, well, you're going to have to turn from that sin. You're going to have to turn from unbelief. You're going to have to turn to me and walk with me. And I'll transform you as you do. You're going to have to say, yes, Lord, I'm willing. I'm ready. I'm desiring that change. So today we're going to bow our heads. We're going to pray first for the believers in our midst and the unbelievers in our midst. And God is going to work in our hearts wonderfully and mightily. Let's pray. Lord, today we are so grateful for the work you did for us, sending your son Jesus to die in our place. And we know we're saved because he shed his blood for the remission of our sins. He was bruised and battered and nailed to a cross. And Lord, as we prepare to celebrate his birth, we know that he came to lay down his life, that we might have life eternal and life abundant. And Lord, I pray that nothing would hinder us in either area. Life eternal, your gift, Lord. I know the majority of people here have received you and now possess the free gift of everlasting life. But Lord, I'm sure there are some still in the valley of decision, still not sure about you. And I pray today for them as well, that you would bring them to that point, even now, Lord, where they would confess their need for your forgiveness, where they, Lord, would acknowledge, just like us, guilty sinners in the sight of you, a holy God. Lord, we know the law condemns, but we're saved by your grace and by Jesus' sacrifice. Any and all who've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, here's the message. Today is the day of salvation. And you have an opportunity right now to make things right with the Lord. And all you need to do is raise your hand and say, Sam, pray for me. I want to give my life to the Lord Jesus. I want to be born again. I want to be forgiven every sin. I want the weight and guilt to be lifted from me. God bless you, sister. I see your hand. Others out there today, if the Lord's speaking to you as well, raise your hand right now. Hold it high. And we'll pray together. And you will be born again. You will be forgiven every sin. Anybody else want to join this sister and say, yes, Lord, come into my life. I see your hand down here in the front, brother. God bless you. Anybody else? Hey, you're making the most important decision you're ever going to make. I get that. And the most difficult decision you're ever going to make. But the promises of God are good. All of them, yes and amen in Christ Jesus. Leave your old life behind. He'll lead you to the life he's planned and purposed for you. Anybody else? Before we pray, if so, raise your hand as well right now. Lord, we're so grateful for the work you're doing in these hearts and for the work you're doing in our hearts. And we pray, Lord, that not only will you give them, as you promised, life eternal, but you would grant them, along with us, life abundant, life now, Lord, life lived for you and glorifying to you and a blessing to others, a life that puts you first, that loves you with all our heart and soul and mind and strength and loves our neighbor as ourselves. Lord, we know that's what it was for him. He couldn't and wouldn't put you first. He disobeyed the greatest commandment, to love you with all that was in him. Lord, don't let that happen to any here. And you who've raised your hand and any others who want to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving and choosing me and for sending Jesus to die in my place, to shed his blood for the forgiveness of my sins. And I give you my life. I turn from unbelief and I believe and I receive your Son Jesus as Lord and Savior. Give me eternal life and grant me abundant life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's welcome these brothers and sisters.